Well, friends and brethren, thank you for taking a short break. We shall continue on. And we come now then to our fourth session, and it is entitled The Third Step to Resolving Problems in a Marriage, Repentance Towards God and Faith Towards the Lord Jesus Christ. The third step in resolving difficulties in a marriage, repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us commence our time with prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us. We pray for much grace and help and wisdom in the preaching and teaching of thy truth and in the hearing of thy word. Grant us the spirit of the Bereans who search the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so, and enable us to submit our hearts and our minds and our consciences to the word of God. Hear us then, we plead, and pardon us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to read a few verses of the chapter as we consider the next aspect of our subject, the third step in resolving marriage difficulties, repentance toward God, and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, reading from verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yes, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed in you all. For if I have boasted in anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is the more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how his fear and with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things. Well, when we come then to dealing with the problems that we have caused, and I choose my words deliberately, when we come to dealing with the problems that we have caused, our first refuge and our first place to go is to the throne of grace, either in the first works of repentance and faith, or in renewed repentance and faith. Now, we said right back at the beginning in our first session today that we have to ask ourselves the question, when our marriages are characterized by the things that characterize the marriage of Adam and Eve after Adam had fallen, we have to seriously ask ourselves the question, am I a Christian? Have I been really converted? Or is my conduct a manifestation of the fact that my heart is still in bondage to sin? These are serious questions. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know your own selves. Except you be reprobate. Don't allow doubts and fears concerning your eternal state to go undealt with. If you're not sure, give Christ no rest until you are sure that you're in a state of grace and have been brought in to that into the kingdom of heaven and been made a partaker of the salvation that is in Christ. And when the word of God is doing its work, and when the law of God is doing its work, and the Spirit of God is applying that word to your soul, and when it may be, if you're a Christian, you're under the chastising and chastening hand of God, and he's making you feel the evil and bitterness of your sin, and it's maybe your tongue has been speaking words like the piercing of a sword, or cutting like a scalpel, or maybe your affections have been taken off somewhere else other than your spouse. Maybe it is you've been sinning in deceit and deceitfulness. Maybe it is that you've fallen into the sin of abdicating your responsibilities and say, it's all too hard, I couldn't be bothered, in terms of your responsibilities in your marriage. Whatever it is, and whatever that says about the real state of our hearts, the one great priority we've got to take up is to deal with these things biblically. And God has provided us all with a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. And he wants us to go to that fountain. He desires that we go to that fountain. He beseeches us that we go to that fountain. And he earnestly entreats us to go to that fountain. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. And that word ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye, it's in the imperative. And the imperative tells us something. That's what God desires that we do. And if you don't do it, who's responsible? You are. Full stop. God has set before us a fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. And when we sin against anyone, we always, in that sin, sin against God. We always sin against God. When we sin against our spouse, in whatever way we sin against them, we are also sinning against God. And God requires of us to deal with these things biblically. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the very first question we need to ask ourselves, are we a Christian? Do I have real reason to believe that I have been justified freely by the grace of God, that I've been brought into saving union with Christ by faith, that I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that I am actively pursuing holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord? And one of the acid tests of our Christian profession is how we deal with sin. How we deal with our sin, and how we deal with the sin of others. Because the two are directly connected. Now let's have a little bit of a look at what the Apostle Paul says here. This is a pivotal passage in the Word of God in terms of dealing with sin. The Apostle Paul has been faced with a situation. Where he's had to write some hard things to the Corinthians. He's had to point out certain things to the Corinthians, and he's made them sorrowful. And there are times in the pastoral ministry, and there are times amongst ourselves as brethren, that we have to say things that we know are going to hurt. They're going to cause sorrow. But we have to say them, because if we don't say them, we may end up with the blood of those people upon our hands. And if we see sin continuing and we leave it unchecked, we become co-responsible when we have the responsibility to deal with it. So husbands, if there's unchecked sin in your home, you become co-responsible with the person sinning, because you are responsible for the conduct of your home. And there are times when we have to say things we know are going to make the people sorrowful. Why? Because we have to apply the commandments of God. We have to apply the principles of Scripture. We have to apply the things that the Word of God says. And we have to do so prayerfully. We have to do so considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. And we have to do so earnestly seeking the repentance of the individual. And that is how God deals with man when he sends forth the gospel to them. Everyone to whom the gospel comes, that's how God deals with them. God is seeking their repentance. And we're not saying that somehow or other God is somehow impotent and he's sitting there wringing his hands hoping that somehow or other they're going to turn toward him in repentance and faith. That's not what we're saying. And we're not saying that God is impotent. He makes his people willing in the day of his power. but his desire and the reason he sends forth his gospel and the truth and his law is that the people to whom this word comes might repent. And that's why Paul has written to the Corinthians. And if it's necessary in our families to deal with difficult things, it is so that we get, that we seek the repentance of the offending parties. So what does Paul say? He says, verse 8, I didn't repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. And that must be our great aim. And when there is sorrow unto repentance, and when there's the confession and acknowledgement of that sin at the throne of grace, when there's the ownership of that sin, when the buck passing stops, and in the sober moments of sober thought, as we sit and we think, well, what on earth have I done to my wife in what I said? And we come immediately to the throne of grace and we plead with God to forgive us and to heal the wounds we've caused. And then we go to our wife and we say, dear, it was entirely my fault. No blame. Well, if you hadn't spoken to me like that, I wouldn't have spoken to you like this. And hang on a minute, stop. If you'd bitten your tongue before you said anything, we'd never have got to this point. And so what are we saying here? We're saying that when these things are brought home to our hearts, a sorrow to repentance, and a repentance that has for the focus of its attention the person of Almighty God, and God the Father, and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as God the Saviour. And we see that he is the one who's able to forgive us, and we come to him turning with grief and hatred from our sin unto God, apprehending his mercy in Christ and seeking to lay hold of that mercy in Christ by faith, his appointed means, which is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. And so right at the very outset of dealing with these things, fixing the problems we've caused is repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's personal repentance. And it's dealing with things personally. It's not waiting till the other person apologizes. Well, I'm going to apologize till you apologize. You're supposed to say sorry, and once you've said sorry, I'll say sorry. No. We've offended, we've sinned, we apologize, we repent, we seek the forgiveness of the other party. And what they do is upon their head. And so if they refuse to accept that apology, we've done what we can do. And we've dealt with it, and we're dealing with it at the throne of grace. But there's a contrast here. Paul draws a contrast between the godly sorrow that worketh repentance and the sorrow of the world that worketh death. And very often the sorrows and griefs in the parties to a marriage, as well as outside of marriage, is simply that they've been caught in the thing. And now they're having to reap what they've sown. And it's self-pity. Oh dear, I've lost all these privileges. Or this is the circumstances. Or people don't like me anymore. Or you know what it's like. The problem is, our sorrow has not been the godly sorrow that works repentance, but the sorrow of the world that works death. That brings it all back on ourselves. And the woes, we're sorry not because we've sinned. We're sorry because we're reaping what we've sowed. The sorrow is for the consequences to ourselves, not the fact that it's sin against God and put a stain and a blot upon the name of Christ. We brought reproach and shame to his name because we profess his name and we've conducted ourselves in this way. And friends and brethren, if we began to see sin as we really ought to see sin, and if we began to see our actions, even in sometimes apparently simple little words and snide remarks that we make, and petty things that we do, if we began to see that in light of its just deserts, maybe we wouldn't take it so lightly. And maybe we would be a little bit more careful. And particularly that we would be more careful to make abundant and frequent use of the throne of grace. And make abundant and frequent use of the fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And we make abundant and frequent use of our tongues to minister grace to our hearers, that is, to speak to them and say, well, I'm very sorry. Will you please forgive me? I've actually sinned against you. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we seek mercy at the hand of God, and we seek grace to repent from the hand of God. And that repentance goes hand in hand with confession to the other party and ownership of the sin ourselves. I have sinned, please forgive me. So often we're churlish in these things. We don't want to acknowledge and face up to it. And then we must be actively seeking God's grace in exercise towards the offended party, that he would heal the wounds that we have caused. And seek that where the other party may have offended as well, and maybe we've provoked them, but that they themselves would be given grace to seek that same mercy, at the hand of God. Moving on then, there's much more we could say about that point. I'm going to come back to forgiveness in a minute. That's particularly in our last session. So the forgiveness and the steps in terms of dealing with sin, and the forgiveness of sin we'll deal with right at the end, and then we'll touch upon it also in our next session. So the next thing then is the danger of unbelief and inaction. James chapter 2. The danger of unbelief and inaction in dealing with these things. What does James say? Chapter 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, without going into a great detailed exposition of this passage, James is not saying that what we do in any way contributes to our justification or the grounds of our justification. When he says you're justified by works here, what he is saying is that your claim to be a Christian and your claim to be in saving union with Christ is justified, is shown to be real by the manner of the life that you live. If you live a life of obedience to Christ out of love for Christ, you love him, you worship him, you pray, you seek his face, you trust in him, you have communion with him, you take heed to his word, you obey his law from the heart. That is what James is saying. He said that is the evidence that you're a real Christian. And he says don't think that you're a real Christian if your life does not bring forth works or fruit meet for repentance. You can say you're a Christian, you can say it all you like. I'm going to show you that I am a real Christian by the manner of my life. And I'm not going to be doing it to be seen of men, but I'm going to be able to say to you, you know the manner of my life. And you know that the manner of my life is consistent with my Christian profession, because it comes from the heart. I am not interested in a mere outward righteousness and outward conformity. My obedience begins in the heart. That's what James is saying. And so it must be with ourselves. And there are many people in difficulties in their marriage, and they say, oh, woe is us. But what do? The princely sum of nothing. And they say, oh no, it'll all be all right. Well, it won't be all right unless God is particularly gracious. You reap what you sow. And if you don't deal with the matters when they need to be dealt with at the beginning in their embryonic form, if you don't nip the problem in the bud, it's going to grow and it's going to grow until it's in the full flower. And so, the danger of inaction. There is a danger to our very souls, because if our conduct is an evidence that we're not yet in Christ, if we keep putting off repentance, and if we keep putting off faith in Christ, and we keep putting off biblically dealing with these things, and facing up to the reality and owning them ourselves, and taking full responsibility like God insisted that Adam did in the Garden of Eden, Adam, what have you done? He's making Adam face up to his sin. God knew full well what he'd done in his omniscience, but he's making Adam confess it. Well, if we don't face up to these things, it's leading us in one direction, and that direction is everlasting suffering in hell. That's where it's leading. Because it may be an evidence that we've not yet passed from death to life. And if that's the fact, and it's manifested in a refusal to take action in terms of repentance and in terms of full endeavour after new obedience to the word of God, and of course fully resting and trusting in Christ alone, because true repentance isn't only turning from sin, it's turning from sin unto obedience, to do the things we didn't do before, or not do the things we did before, as the case may be. And so in terms of difficulties in a marriage, inaction refusing to face up to the reality of our contributions, refusing to deal biblically and to put into practice the biblical solution to the problems we've caused, will only prolong the pain and agony. And sadly, in relations between men, there comes a time when you can only stand so much. There are people who have died from injuries that were perfectly survivable because they weren't treated when they should have been, when they could have been treated, or the person refused treatment, or there are all sorts of reasons. And next thing they know, they find themselves dead. They died of it because they didn't deal with it when they should have done. And it happens in marriages. The effect of the wounds are such that they're fatal to the relation. And we need to intervene, and we need to stop those things. We need to stop our behavior that's causing those wounds, and we need to address, by way of repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance toward the person concerned, immediately. And we need to nip these things in the bud. And in terms of maintaining a healthy marriage, we need to keep short accounts with God and short accounts with each other. And so we're conscious we've offended. We've got to plead with God to give us the grace to go to our spouse and say, "My dear, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. Will you forgive me? I should never have said what I said. Please forgive me." And we don't wait days. We do it at the very first available opportunity. And we make it a point of doing it at the very first available opportunity. We keep short accounts with each other, and we keep short accounts with God. And things left undealt with become harder and harder to dealt with. I have a good friend. I haven't seen him for very many years. Had a fair bit to do with him many years ago. And he said in the ministry, he said it can be very easy to put off the difficult phone calls. And so he made a point of dealing with them first thing. So he's got something he's got to deal with. It's not going to be easy. He picks up the phone and he deals with it there and then. He seizes the first opportunity to deal with it. He deals with it as soon as he can. He doesn't deal with it months later and hopes that somehow or other it'll go away without giving attention to the problem. And so if we've had a trouble with a sharp and piercing tongue, what do? We take steps to bridle it, and we go to the Bible and we find all the passages in Scripture that talk about the tongue and the evils that it causes, and the great difficulties and griefs that it causes. Verse 6 of James 3, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set upon fire of hell." Verse 8, "But the tongue no man can tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men, and which are made in the similitude of God," or the image of God. "Out of the same mouth proceeding blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." And we deal with it, and we take the steps to deal with it. And we say, "Right, by the grace of God, I'm going to speak gracious words, not harsh words." And when we speak words we shouldn't speak, and we say things that are piercing, we go immediately and we apologize. And we go immediately to the throne of grace, and we deal with it. I'm using that as an example. And then in John chapter 20, verse 26, "And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace be unto you.' Then saith he to Thomas, 'Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said unto him, 'Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed.'" My Lord and my God. Thomas's response was immediate. Thomas before had said, "Well, unless I put my hand in his side, etc., etc., I'm not going to believe." And now the Lord has confronted Thomas, and he said to Thomas, "Here you are, do what you wanted to do." And he says, "My Lord and my God." There was an immediate response. There was an immediate response. There was immediate repentance. There was immediate dealings with God. And this also has implications in terms of the sorrows and griefs that have been caused to us and the wounds that we have received. And what are we to do? We are to take these things to the throne of grace, and we take them to Christ. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And you say, but hang on a minute, he was never married. He was never married. And you say to him, but hang on a minute, how does he know what it's like to be betrayed by your spouse? How does he know what it is to have sharp and bitter words spoken that have pierced to the very depth of the being, and wounds that have been caused in such a way? What does he say? He said, I was wounded in the house of my friends. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And one of the great implications of the humanity of Christ in connection with these things, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And the wounds that have gone down into our soul went down into his true human soul when he was in the house of his friends. And when he was despised and rejected of men. And when he was reviled. And when they cried out, crucify him. Do you think it had no effect upon him in his emotions? Of course it did. Do you think it didn't pierce down into his soul? Of course it did. And you think his rejection, when he's weeping over Jerusalem, having been rejected by them, do you think that didn't enter into his soul, the soul of his humanity? And you think the tears that he cried, he wept over that city and the men and women who were going to a lost eternity, do you think it didn't affect him? And do you think it didn't enter down into the very depth of his being? It was a person of Christ weeping over that city. And it was a reflection of the effect, among other things. It was a reflection of what he knew was coming to them, but it was a reflection of the effect that their actions had upon him. And so, dear Christian, you've been grievously wounded. Dear Christian, you have many griefs, you've many sorrows, you've many burdens that you've carried in your marriage, and you've always wanted relief from them, but relief has not been soon coming. What are you to do? Christ has come to me, all ye that are weary and a heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, pour out your heart before him, make known your requests unto him with thanksgiving. Cast your cares upon him, for he careth for you. So when we're talking about coming to Christ in repentance and faith, maybe we have to repent of the silence of our tongue, because we've not come and confided in him. And we ask him, Lord, help us. Lord, heal these wounds. Apply the balm of Gilead. Rise with healing in your wings and restore to me your salvation's joy. This is part of dealing with these things. These are the solutions to the problem. Because when the griefs and hurts and sorrows have been healed by Christ, then we will find it in ourselves much easier to forgive the one who caused those griefs and those wounds and those sorrows. And it works both in terms of the husband and in terms of the wife. Let us come to Christ and say, Lord, you're touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Comfort me with the same comforts that you received in your own soul in the midst of the own rejections and the wounds that you received in the house of your friends. The danger of inaction. This is things we must do. And if we don't do these things, we shouldn't be surprised when we find ourselves bearing griefs and burdens that should have been dealt with at the throne of grace and in our dealings with Christ and in our communion with him, of which we were speaking earlier. There's more we could say on that aspect of things, but we must hurry on. But the next thing we're going to look at now is James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Just briefly in connection with these things, and then we're going on to our next major point. James chapter 1. And verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And then also in chapter 1 at verse 19, he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now that superfluity of naughtiness, what on earth will that mean? It means an abundance of deliberate and active seeking to break the commandments. That word translated naughtiness is a word which means a deliberate wickedness. And superfluity, an abundance of deliberate wickedness. What's he say? And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, and bridle your tongues. That's how we can put it. That's in the whole context. And so he's saying, be doers of the word. If you're not being a doer of the word, if you're not doing what Christ bids you to do, and if you're not doing what Christ commands you to do, then you're deceiving yourselves. If you're only a hearer, oh, I've heard all these things and it's been helpful, but that's as much as I'm going to do. Like I said earlier, there's only two people who can fix a problem in a marriage, and there's only two people who can prevent a problem in a marriage, and that's the couple themselves. There's no one else in the world can do it. Someone can't come in and do it for you. They can help you and point you in the right direction, but that's all they can do. They can pray for you, but you've got to be doing it in dependence upon Christ. And there's a grave danger in inaction. And what is that danger? The danger is that the wounds will fester, and ultimately the division will come, and maybe there'll be a division in the councils of eternity. Because we never dealt with the sin that brought us to that point. Which leads us then to the next thing, and that is the active mortification of sin. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 13. This is a much neglected aspect of the Christian life. The deliberate mortification of sin. What does Paul say? He says, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. So what's he saying here? He's saying if we live after the flesh, that is, if we live after our sinful natures, and if we live in a life of sin, what does he say? Ye shall die. The wages of sin is death. And he says, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And what's he saying here? You must, in dependence upon the enabling of the Spirit of God, mortify the deeds in the body. You must mortify sin that is in your members. This is one of the great weaknesses of organizations like Alcoholics Anonymous, is because they have a naturalistic view. You can fix your problem. You can stop your alcoholism. No, you can't. Or you can have an outward reformation. You can stop taking the bottle off the shelf and get drinking yourself drunk every day. You can stop that. Many people have done that. They've had such a fright of things that have happened while they were drunk, they never touched another drop of alcohol. They haven't fixed the problem. They haven't mortified the sin that led them to that drunkenness. And very often, that drunkenness is trying to drown out an accusing conscience. The same thing with taking illicit drugs. And the same thing with taking prescription psychotic or psychotropic drugs. All it does is stupefies the individual and quietens their conscience so they don't deal with the root of the problem. And that is excising it and repenting of it and seeking forgiveness of it and seeking grace not to repeat it. But he says, if you by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. And the only time we're going to have any success against sin, and the only time we're going to have any success in the matter of our sanctification, is going to be in the active mortification of sin. And that word mortify is a word which has the connotation of a fight to the death. And so you see two men, a man's been set upon by robbers, by a robber, and the robber's armed with a knife, and the man knows if that knife is stuck in his body, he's dead. And he's going to fight with all his being for his life. He's going to mortify that robber. He's going to make sure that he's the one who ends up as the robber wants him to end up. He's going to mortify. He's going to fight to the death. And what he's saying is here, we must fight to the death. Sin is not going to win. We are going to win. And that must be our attitude and our disposition. And we're not talking here in a naturalistic way. We're not saying here, well, you know, if we just sort of try and suppress the thoughts, all will be well. We're not saying that. We're saying we're consciously dependent upon the Holy Spirit to enable us to repent of that sin, to turn our back on it, to pursue new obedience to the commandments of God, and to put these things away from us. Mortifying sin. And that must characterize our conduct in our marriages. Where sin has caused a disruption to our marriage, or where sin is potentially going to cause a disruption to our marriage, what must we do? We must put it to death. It is our enemy. And we must treat it as our enemy. And we must deal with it as our enemy. And in mortifying it, we must be doing so in complete and utter dependence upon the grace of God. Without me, ye can do nothing, says the Saviour. And so we come consciously, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, to deal with our sin. And so when it comes to the bridling of our tongue, when it comes to the bridling of our tongue, what do? We bite our tongue. We pray and plead with the Lord, set a watch upon the door of my mouth. Guard the door of my lips. And we consciously avoid those things. And when the blood starts to rise, as they used to put it, the anger starts to boil up, don't you dare say that to me, what do? We shut the mouth and we say nothing. And we actively, consciously avoid the sin with our lips. And whether it's the sin with our lips, or the sin with our eyes, or the sin of diverting our affections to another, whatever that sin is in connection with our spouse, we mortify. And not just with connection with our spouse, in every aspect of life. And we mortify sin. And dealing with these things before they've got out of the heart will mean that we will not do the things. We will not sin. And we will not disrupt the peace and harmony of our married life. And this is just as much a matter of maintenance of our marriage as a matter of dealing with the problems that our sin has caused. Because until it's dealt with in the heart, it will keep raising its ugly head. And I'm not saying we don't fall again into the same things we fall into in the past, even when we have properly dealt with them. We're weak, frail creatures of the dust. It's a sad reality. But the fact is, if we don't seek to excise this sin from the heart, then we're never ever going to have any success in reformation of life and holiness of living and dealing with our sin. Dealing with our sin and seeking to deal with the consequences of it. And what does Paul say? Ephesians 3 verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, that's heartfelt mercies, kindness and humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against us, against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And the failure to deal with sin in this way leads ultimately to the griefs and sorrows of broken marriages, broken relations within, amongst ourselves, our brethren, and our families. And so, if we're serious about fixing our problems, we'll be serious about doing what God has told us we must do. And we're not dealing with these things in any sort of mechanistic way. I'm not saying, as I said at the beginning, I'm not going to give you 10 points to a happy marriage. We're actually going to get to the root of the causes, or try at least to get to the root of the causes of why we're unhappy and why things aren't going well. And if we want things to go well, and hopefully we haven't got problems to fix, and if we haven't got problems to fix, rejoice and be thankful. But if you want to avoid having problems to fix in the future, then be careful to pay attention to these very things which we've been speaking of. That is the solution to the problem. That is the solution to the problem. Be a doer of the word. Bridle the tongue. Put a clamp on it. Bridle the tongue. And seek to avoid the very causes of the griefs and sorrows and the wounds that we've caused in the past. And seek the forgiveness of the offended parties. And seek above all the forgiveness of Christ. We move on very quickly. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so we come now to the question of forgiveness. We must be of a forgiving spirit. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, our Saviour teaches us to pray. He also teaches us in the context of that passage that if you forgive not your brother, neither shall your Father in heaven forgive you. Now it doesn't mean that the absolute forgiveness of sins predicated on our forgiving others. That's not the grounds of our forgiveness. But an unforgiving heart, this is the emphasis of it, an unforgiving heart is an unforgiven heart. An unforgiving heart is an unforgiven heart. That is the implication of it. If we won't approach those who have offended us with a forgiving way, now we've spoken previously, not necessarily in this context, but of forgiving the person, they come to us, they repent, we forgive them unto 70 times 7. And husbands and wives, in our marriages, our spouse offends us, we're to forgive them. And it's 70 times 7, 490 times. And that's not saying, right, sorry dear, you've got one left, you're at 489, you want to use that one today, you've had 490 for the week, and it's Tuesday, and you've already used up 489, now what are we going to do? No, it's not like that at all. Not like when I was at sea and we used to get a little pot of jam and you could either eat it all at once or you could make it last the week before you got the next one. It's not like that at all. When he says unto 70 times 7, he's not saying, well, you got 490 times and that's it. He's saying you ought to keep forgiving. They repent, you keep forgiving. And part of forgiveness is the line is drawn and the matter is never ever raised again unless new evidence comes to light that requires the matter to be raised again. And so if a wife has offended against a husband, or a husband has offended against his wife, and they go to their spouse and they say, dear, I've sinned against you, would you please forgive me? And I've been to the throne of grace and I've asked the Lord to forgive me, and I'm seeking grace to obey him and making sure this never happens again. She says, I forgive you. Or he says, I forgive you. And that's it. The line is drawn. And so when people who started their marriages in fornication and in sin, and they've never properly dealt with it, very often it's brought up by one partner of the marriage to the reproach of the other partner. Well, if you hadn't done this before we were married, we wouldn't be in this trouble. And then the other person, but if you hadn't done that, we wouldn't have done this. And so on it goes. They're always reproaching each other. And they're always dragging it up. But if you've repented of it, you've sought the forgiveness of God, you've sought the forgiveness of each other, the line is drawn, it is never, ever again to be raised. It's been dealt with. And the only time it should ever be raised is if there is a very compelling reason to do so, because something has come to light that was hidden from the other party and materially affects the forgiveness or the repentance. That's it. The line is drawn. And if the same offence occurs again, we come back and maybe the same reproof has to be given and the same repentance is received and the forgiveness is granted and we have a forgiving spirit and heart towards the person and we forgive. Because God for Christ's sake has forgiven us, it says in the scriptures. And if we treated each other, if Christ treated us as we treat each other in connection with these things, we would have such a burden of guilt in our consciences, we would be utterly crushed by it. Because we seem to think that we can willy-nilly say, no, the repentance is not deep enough, there's something wrong with what they said, you didn't apologize in exactly the words I wanted to hear. And what happens? Oh, well, I'll wait till tomorrow. Well, if that's how Christ dealt with us, we would be permanently under the burden of guilt. But he doesn't deal with us like that. He is just and righteous to forgive us our sins. He's gracious to forgive us our sins. He delights in mercy. He delights in conveying that. And so should we. And it should be our delight. It should be our delight to deal with the matter by way of forgiveness. As James puts it, how does he put it? If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall no more give him life for them that sin unto death. Not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. This is James chapter 5, verse 16 and following. All unrighteousness is sin. Sorry, 1 John 5, 16. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, that we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he is to ask, and God shall forgive it. And then James, at the end of his epistle, says something very similar. He says, verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And we're not talking about covering up sin. We're not here about sweeping it under the carpet. We're talking about the forgiveness of it and dealing with it biblically and saying nothing more about it. And many a marriage has been marred by constant reproach and dredging up things that have been dealt with in the past and put away. And if they've been dealt with at the throne of grace and the forgiveness of God has been sought and obtained, and the forgiveness of the offended party has been sought, it ought to be given. And we pray for God to give us grace to do that. Well, there's more that could be said, no doubt, about the whole question of repentance and faith. But you see, friends and brethren, once you've got to the bottom of the cause of the difficulties, and you've worked out exactly what the problem is, there is in the Word of God an abundance of testimony and information concerning how to deal with it. And when we deal with it biblically, the outcome is always happy. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word.